I ended up choosing the next part, next chapter in the confession, and that's what we're going to look at. And it's on marriage and divorce. And there are some sensitivities. If you need an outline, there's still some on the table, obviously, and make sure you have one before you. And again, this is a chapter that has had some history in terms of what we adopt today in comparison to what was adopted in 1645, just as the chapter on the civil magistrate had significantly been altered, particularly in the United States, because of issues of church, separation of church and state. So there's an issue here in this chapter. And what you have before you is the original Westminster Confession, and I will point out to you in a minute a sentence that is no longer in the Confession, as, say, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church now adopts it. And that change was as recent, I believe, as 2004. And I'll go into some of the ins and outs and whys and wherefores of that in a minute. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you as we turn now to study together the chapter on marriage and divorce. And we are deeply conscious, even as we begin, that this can often be a difficult issue for some of our folks and who have experienced divorce or perhaps in a difficult marriage or other reasons within the family. And so as we approach this evening, we want to be able to know what it is that Scripture teaches in this area and counter cultural as most of this now is, and it separates us from a great deal of what is believed in our society today. And so we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's walk through chapter 24 of the Confession of Marriage and Divorce. And it begins with this statement that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now, you can read this with 2018 eyes and think that what a great thing it is that it's saying marriage is between one man and one woman. And it wasn't even remotely on the table in the 1640s that it would be anything else other than a marriage between one man and one woman. So the issue of homosexuality and lesbianism and LYGBT and so on, all of that stuff was not on the table in the 1640s. But what was on the table in the 1640s was polygamy. And you may be shocked at that, but the reason is that there was no access in the middle of the 17th century to records about who you were and your marriage and your status and so on. So if you moved from Yorkshire to Buckinghamshire, there was no way, and nobody knew who you were. And then you met this woman and you asked her to marry you and she said yes, and so you get married. And nobody would know whether this person has another wife up in Yorkshire, right? So that was an issue that was fairly common in the Middle Ages, and it was still fairly common in the 17th century. And so in Geneva, for example, in the 1500s, 100 years before the Westminster Assembly, a medieval practice was still enacted in Calvin's Geneva, and there was what was called the reading of the banns, B-A-N-N-S, the reading of the banns. I have a vivid recollection of the one time that I ever attended church as a teenager, and I can't remember the reason, but it wasn't a religious one. That there must have been something that they were doing that required my presence for whatever reason. Anyway, but I do remember going to a Church of England, Church of Wales, Anglican Church. I was 12 or 13. And at the beginning of the service, in the announcements, the vicar read out the bands. There were announcements of weddings that were about to take place. And these were required to be done in Calvin's Geneva, they were required to be done on three times. And that could be three Sundays, or because there was a preaching service every day on certain weeks, it could be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and the marriage on Thursday, or the marriage that Sunday. But it had to be announced three times. And the purpose of that was that if you knew of any reason why this couple should not get married, because one of them was already married and had a spouse in some other county, this was about the only way that could be ensured. And even then, there was no guarantee. So the issue here is not same-sex marriage, although the sentence now has another meaning altogether in 2018. That seems most appropriate, that marriage is between one man and one woman. We've discussed this in our own church in terms of making sure that our policy for marriage ensures that is the case, and because of our building, we get requests for weddings on a weekly basis, a daily basis on occasions, from all over, from out of state, simply because it's a beautiful building, and because of where we are in our society, we're not a marriage agency. The church has no obligation whatsoever to marry anybody, for that matter, in that, first of all, it is a state ritual, and for Presbyterians, and Presbyterians act in lieu of the state. We sign certain documents that are official state documents, and the minister does that as the representative of the state. And so at the end of a wedding, we typically say words like, by the laws invested in me, by the laws of South Carolina, as a minister, I now declare you to be husband and wife, and so on. But that's a recognition that marriage is actually a civil institution as much as it is a religious one. So the first section, you might read that a little differently in 2018, but what they were trying to get at was the issue of polygamy. Secondly, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. Now, that's an interesting order. And it actually differs from the order, say, in the Book of Common Prayer, in Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. The order is different, and what comes second here in the Westminster Confession comes third in the Book of Common Prayer. And that's an interesting thing if you want to study that. That kind of is interesting, and I made it a little bit of a study at one time as to why this order. That you might think that the first reason for marriage is the reason given in Paul: it's better to marry than to burn, and there, which is what is behind the phraseology of the preventing of uncleanness. But actually, that's the third reason. And the first reason, and I think this is touching, but it also says something about the Puritans. Because remember, these are Westminster divines, and they're all Puritans in one description or another. I mean, some of them were Presbyterian, some of them were Episcopalian, and some of them were Congregationalists. But but they were all Puritans of one form or another. And what they're saying is that the first reason for marriage is mutual help. In other words, and that language sounds a little odd and a little clumsy and old-fashioned, maybe. But what they're referring to is that statement in Genesis that it is not good for man to be alone. In other words, it's the companionship and support that you get from a partner, and that marriage, first of all, is about friendship. Now, friendship with a capital F, friendship like no other friendship, but it is still friendship. It's companionship. That you like to be with this person, and this person helps you, and this person encourages you, and this person makes you smile, and this person challenges you and motivates you, and so on. And that is the number one reason. And I think there is some gradation here. They're not just putting things in a sentence haphazardly. I think that they're saying that the first thing is that it's not good for man to be alone. And the second one, for legitimate issue and of the church with an holy seed. And the reference to the holy seed, of course, is distinctively Presbyterian, and is a reference to a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, that if one of the parents is a believer, the seed is holy. And that becomes a text that is used by Presbyterians to argue for covenant baptism, and that the children of believers are covenant children, and they are regarded as different, at least in one sense, from the children of unbelievers, in the sense that they are born into a covenant home and are regarded as holy or regarded as separate. The idea behind holy is the idea of separation. Marriage was ordained then for help and legitimate issue, and thirdly, to prevent uncleanness. Better to marry than to burn. Well, that's interesting, and I've always been touched by the idea that the first reason for marriage is companionship. And I've often said, you know, that Rosemary is my best friend. I mean, she's my wife, and she's the mother of my children, and she's 100 other things. But she is, first of all, my best friend, the person that you want to speak to, the person you want to tell a joke to, the person you want to share something that you've discovered to, the person you want to text in the course of a busy day because you want her or him to know something. So. And number three, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Now, that touches on an issue that perhaps in 1645 wasn't as open an issue as it might be for us today, in the sense of special needs folk. And I have dear friends with special needs children who are now in their adulthood, and do they get married? Do you encourage marriage, particularly if they're not able really to give consent, if they're not, you know? And so there are lots of issues and problems and difficulties that I don't think are really being addressed here. And I think that the stress of this statement in the confession is the lawfulness of marriage. Still in 1645, that there would be a prevailing ethos from medieval times that celibacy was something higher than marriage, especially amongst the clergy. Not that any of them were celibate, in fact. Let me rephrase that. There were few of them, I think, in actuality, that were celibate. despite taking vows of celibacy. And if you read the history of medieval Catholicism, and particularly medieval popes, it is a sordid story, to be sure. But the lawfulness for all sorts of people to marry, and that would include clergy. Very important, of course, at the time of the Reformation that Luther should be married. Very, very important that Calvin should be married, who at first, I think, was somewhat reluctant by disposition, because I think he was such a workaholic that marriage would kind of get in the way. And one of the most amusing stories of all at the time of the Reformation is the attempt of his friends, and particularly Farrell, to get him a wife and to advertise in various cities all over Europe for a wife. And Calvin's description of the kind of wife that he wanted, you know, did not send romanticism and on fire, for sure. Some of the women he refused to open the door to that were brought. And when he did marry Idelette de Boer, who was a widow with two children, and an ex-nun who had fled the nunnery, she actually proved to be an absolutely perfect fit for him. And Calvin, who doesn't show a great deal of emotion at all in any aspect of his life, reveals in his description of grieving over Idelette's death and the death of their son along with it, reveals just how touched he was by this marriage and how perfect actually she was for him. So it's lawful then for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And so a very firm statement here about marrying within the faith and not marrying outside of the faith, that a believer shouldn't marry, knowingly marry an unbeliever. It is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. And the language is 1645, of course, and defining what it means, what the statement "in the Lord" actually means, and not some general reference to Christianity, but a very specific reference to the Reformed religion. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So a section then on marrying in the Lord, that Christians should marry Christians. Fourthly, and this is the controversial one, and you have here the longer version of it, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. Now, so you have to get your dictionary out here and ask yourself, what does the word consanguinity mean, or for that matter, affinity? And consanguinity is a word, and it's a much used word in the 1600s, and used in situations of ethics, and really means related by blood. So the consanguinity is that you have a blood relationship to this person, like a brother or an aunt or an uncle or something like that. And affinity is those who may be your aunt, but actually they're not related to you by blood. They're step relations. A second marriage maybe, but they're still your stepmother. And so there are relationships of affinity. So what in the world is this all about? And what it's about is, of course, Leviticus 18. And I guess you haven't been perusing Leviticus 18 in your devotions of late, and it may be a passage that would be strange to you to read in one sitting, but it actually lists all the people And it lists it from a male perspective. And I think the implication is that you do the opposite for the female. But Leviticus 18 is told in the form of the male. So a man may not marry his mother, and therefore a woman may not marry his father. A man may not marry his father's wife, understood here as a stepmother. A woman may not marry her mother's husband. That's the implication, I think. And so it goes on for 9 verses. A man may not marry his stepsister. A man may not marry his granddaughter. A man may not marry his half-sister, aunt by marriage, and so on. Daughter-in-law, brother's wife, and so on. And it gets into the issue of levirate marriage and the issue that's before us in the book of Ruth, when Ruth, the wife of the son, the deceased son of Naomi, meets Boaz, who is not the closest kindred in spirit, genetic relation to the deceased husband, but eventually he is the one who marries Ruth. And do you remember that whole levirate marriage thing? Well, as recently as 1966, and I'm speaking of Britain, and I'm not sure of when all of this happened in the United States, but in 1966, this rule was still in force. I mean, as a civil rule, that you could not marry your husband's brother, right? Or a woman couldn't marry her deceased husband's brother, or a man couldn't marry his deceased wife's sister. And that was statute law in Britain up until 1966. Let me read the rest of the passage and then come back and talk about that issue for a second. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Well, you remember, this is the issue that John the Baptist brings up against Herod Antipas, not the Herod at Jesus' birth, but the Herod who was alive at Jesus' death, that Herod. And Herod married Herodias, who was, who was Herodias? Herodias was she had been married to Herod Antipas's brother. And therefore, when Herod Antipas married Herodias in John the Baptist, in Matthew and Luke, John the Baptist takes him to court because it's a violation of Leviticus 18. Now, because John the Baptist does that, some argue, John Murray, for example, argues that that means that Leviticus 18 is still enforceable in the New Covenant, in the New Testament age, which is why in 1645 the rules that are laid down in Leviticus 18 are still the rules that are being applied to marriage and who may marry who. So not just blood relations, you can't marry your sister or your aunt, but you can't marry your deceased husband's brother or your deceased wife's sister, because one violates the rules of consanguinity and the other violates the rules of affinity.
If we talk the issue of adoption, in a family, there are two adopted children and they have children.
I think, or that today, certainly they could. I think in 1645, that would be regarded, I mean, the issue of adoption was not the same in 1645, but I think that would still be under the rules of affinity. That's an interesting question, and I need to think about it more, Paula. That's a great question.
Is there, in some sense, some symbolism positionally that is a man wouldn't marry his wife's sister, of course, if she were alive?
Yeah, that would be polygamy.
But his sister positionally is like blood.
It's affinity. But technically, she's your sister. She's your wife's sister. So, she technically has some kind of affinity, and that's how Leviticus 18. Now, hold on. Not everybody agrees that the rules of Leviticus 18 belong in the New Testament. They were specific rules for a theocratic Israel, and are not transferable into the new covenant age. Right, so there is different opinion among Reformed people as to the rules of consanguinity. Let me finish off the last sentence, because this last sentence is not in the Westminster Confession, say, that the ARP has. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own. Right? So since he can't marry his sister, he can't marry his wife's sister. Right? He can't marry his granddaughter, so he can't marry his wife's sister's granddaughter. Right? That's the sort of logic. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than her own. In Northern Ireland, where I was, in 1966, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland changed the confession to read, in the case of marriage of a deceased wife's sister to a deceased wife's sister or a deceased husband's brother, no disciplinary action is to be taken. Right, so in 1966 that rule was abolished, and that you could marry your deceased husband's brother or deceased wife's sister. I know all of this is terribly sensitive and so on, but there it is, the rules of consanguinity and affinity. You understand that these rules were in place for other reasons other than Leviticus 18. These were issues that Mengelberg talked about in his genetic studies of incestuous progeny in Hitler's Germany. Euphemistically, we talk about inbreeding, but the diseases and so on, that was part of his research. What are the genetic consequences of inbreeding, and that there was a necessity to have rules of consanguinity, perhaps more than affinity. But there was a genetic reason for having rules of consanguinity, and during the 1940s, for example, the Church of England went through an elaborate study of the rules of consanguinity based on, I think the technical word would be eugenics. I believe that's the right term. A direct consequence of evolution, genetic studies in its infancy, for sure, and what was now coming out of Germany in terms of a misappropriation of this for political ends. So a deeply controversial statement, and that last section is no longer in our confession. Section 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So this is a statement that one of the grounds for divorce is adultery, and that it's right and proper for the innocent party in that to sue for divorce. They have the right, they have the entitlement to do that, and the church should not look askance at that. You understand, in 1645, still at the other end of the scale from where Roman Catholicism would have been, and indeed would have been up until fairly recently in Catholicism, not allowing any grounds for divorce. And you understand the whole narrative, say, of Henry VIII in the 1500s and the whole issue of divorce, and why the Church of England was formed in the first place was over the right to divorce. Right, so the Reformation, as it came into England, did not come on spiritual grounds. It really was Henry wanting to marry someone else and wanting to find grounds for divorce. And the grounds for his first divorce were the rules of affinity, that his first wife had originally been married to his brother. And she insisted that the marriage was not consummated, and therefore that divorce, being a Roman Catholic as she was, that divorce was disallowed. It would have been disallowed if there had been, but that was her insistence, and you remember that how all of that went. Section 6, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put us under those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or, and this is edgy in 1645, or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. The last part is saying that both the church and the state were to get into the business of trying to reconcile this marriage. That not just divorce on demand, but there ought to be, on the part of the church, in the case of desertion, on the part of the church and the part of the state, interestingly, to attempt some kind of reconciliation first. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is desertion? And what is desertion in 1645? And what do we mean by desertion today? And the two may not be the same. Now, it is my opinion that the study of contemporary Puritans of the 1640s, that desertion has a wide meaning rather than a narrow meaning. It is not simply that somebody disappears, right, and heads off to another county, assumes another name, and nobody can find him, and he's missing for 2 years. That would be one example, but that's not the only example. William Perkins, for example, has cases where he records things that we would today seem to put under the category of emotional desertion or desertion from the marriage bed or violence within a marriage. And that is not an acquiescence simply of the 21st century to a wider view of divorce There is ample evidence in the 1600s among the Puritans that they too had a wider ground of divorce. Calvin did not. Calvin was very antsy about the whole desertion thing. And being the male-dominated society that Europe was in the 1500s and 1600s, very little sympathy to the issue of abuse. But I do believe, and there's a study report, for example, on the PCA Historical Center that was done a few years ago, that gives a lot of evidence for a wider view of desertion. Well, all of those are sensitive, and most of us, if not all of us, have family members, and maybe there are folks here too who have experienced the trauma and pain and hardship of divorce. And so, although we're looking at this in an academic fashion because we're looking at the Westminster Confession, I do want to be sensitive to the enormous pastoral implications that lie behind, especially those last two statements in the Confession.